we live in a culture that is in the pursuit of happiness, of peace and prosperity. That's generally what people are looking for in life. They want to be happy. They want to eliminate sadness from their lives. And often the complaint that we hear when sadness comes into a person's life is, why? Why me? As if, well, really, they're totally undeserving of this sadness to come into their life. How could this happen to them? How shocking that this should happen to them. We live in a culture that wants to be prosperous with the things of this world, to be wealthy and to be happy in that wealth. And yet the pursuit of that wealth often leads to a great deal of unhappiness in the wake of those who power forward in the pursuit of riches. The devastation of broken relationships and battered lives. This is the reality of the world that we live in, pursuing something that, like sand, just trickles through their fingers. They're unable to grasp hold of it. Like water that runs through the hole in the bottom of the bucket and cannot be retained. So these things that the world is seeking for and grasping for just seem to trickle away from them. But God, through Jesus Christ, promises the blessing of these very things to those who will trust in him. We come this morning to the last of the Beatitudes that Luke has recorded from Christ's Sermon on the Plain in the 6th chapter of his Gospel. He tells us that Christ lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Jesus promises blessing. He pronounces a blessing upon those who are poor and hungry and sorrowful and persecuted. Now that doesn't mean, as we have seen, that Jesus is saying that everyone who is poor is blessed, that everyone who is hungry is blessed, that everyone who is sorrowful is blessed, that everyone who is persecuted is blessed. There are many, many thousands of people in this world today who are poor and are not blessed. They are hungry and they are not blessed. They're sorrowful and they are not blessed. They are even being persecuted, but they're not blessed. Why? Because the key to the blessing is the reason for these things. It is on account of the Son of Man. It is because of Jesus Christ. It is because of loyalty to Jesus Christ that these things are true of them, and therefore they are blessed. And as we saw, while on the surface these words may refer to a physical reality, there is a spiritual dimension that should receive our focus as we consider, who are these poor? Who are these hungry? Who are these sorrowful? And likewise, who are these who are persecuted? Consider this morning the conditions that precede the true reward that Jesus speaks of in verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Their reward is great. But what are the conditions that precede this true reward that they will receive? And those are enunciated in verse 22. They are hated. They are excluded. They are reviled. They are spurned. These are people who are having a tough time, without a doubt. And they're having this tough time because of their loyalty to Jesus on account of the Son of Man. And that really has always been the case throughout the ages of history. While there have been moments, there have been periods in the history of the world where the people of God have known great peace and joy and prosperity, for the most part, even in the Old Testament, those who were loyal to God had it tough in this life. It wasn't easy. It was true in the Old Testament, just as it became true of the disciples of Jesus in the New Testament also. For example, Isaiah says in chapter 66 of his book, and in the fifth verse, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But it is they who shall be put to shame." Your brothers hate you. They cast you out, thinking that God is pleased with them. "Let the Lord be glorified. Let us see the joy of the Lord," they're saying as they thrust out these people who are themselves truly loyal to God. That was the situation in Isaiah's day. That was why God was bringing the judgment upon Israel that would cause them to be sent into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Because the true people of God, those who were loyal to God, were being downtrodden, were being beaten, were being cast out by their own brothers in the tribes of Israel. They were hated by their own brothers because of their loyalty to God, because they longed for God to be glorified in a right way through right sacrifices and right attitudes of heart, rather than to be worshipped with false worship, with empty language of praise without the true devotion of heart. The psalmist in Psalm 69 speaks of this hatred not as something that was deserved, but quite the contrary. In chapter 69, in Psalm 69 and in verse 4, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." They hate me without a cause. There's no basis for their hatred of me. There's no grounds for which they should come against me, and yet they do. They're more in number than the hairs of my head, the psalmist says there. And if you know your Bibles, you know that those words from Psalm 69 and verse 4 are taken up in the Gospel of John in chapter 15 and in verse 25, where Jesus applies them to himself. He says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Jesus applies these words of the psalmist to himself. They've seen my works, and yet they have hated me. They've observed my compassion, my love, my willingness to heal, and they've hated me. They've heard the words that I have taught in the synagogue and by the Sea of Galilee and on the mountainside. They've heard the words of truth. They've heard the words of hope. They've heard the words of reconciliation. And yet they have hated me. Where is the cause of their hatred? What's the basis of their hatred? By what reason do they hate me? There is none. There's no valid reason why these people should hate the Son of the living God, who came into this world to save sinners and reconcile them to the Father. On what basis can anyone in this world today hate Jesus? For what reason will they turn in animosity against him? And yet every day they do. They turn against the one who came into the world to save sinners, to take them away from the bondage that holds them fast in sin and iniquity and under the condemnation of God. The one whom God sent as a demonstration of his love and mercy is hated by the very ones that he came to help. What a terrible, terrible situation it is. But Jesus had said earlier in this passage, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you are loyal to Jesus, whom the world hated, then you will share in that hatred, Jesus is saying. Here then are those who are blessed. They are those who are hated on account of the Son of Man. There is no value in being hated for any other reason. There is no blessing attributed to those who are hated because they're obnoxious. The grounds for the blessing are not in the being hated, but the reason for the hatred. Loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. A desire to declare the saving work of Jesus Christ that brings conviction to the hearts of sinners who will respond in defense of themselves with hatred against you. They are hated. Hated without a cause. No real grounds for this hatred, except the sinfulness of the hearts of those who hate. But not only are these ones hated, but we're told also that they are excluded. They are rejected. They are cast out. This was a great fear for those who were considering following Jesus as his ministry went on, as the months passed, as the fame of Jesus went around Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even, as we see here, to Tyre and Sidon, from where people have come to hear the words of Jesus. But as his fame increased, so also did the hostility of his enemies. And the enemies, those who formed the core group, the architects of his downfall in the end, were who? Well, the religious leaders. The ones who were in charge of the temple. The ones who had control of the central focus of the religion of the Israelites. And the danger was that if you got on the wrong side of them, they could exclude you from the temple. They could exclude you from access to the sacrificial system that brought you reconciliation to God. They could cut you off from the one way that there was to draw near to God in the way that he had prescribed. And people were fearful of this. We have an example of that in John's Gospel, chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we have the account of a man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed. And the religious leaders were investigating what had happened to this man and asking lots of questions. And they asked the parents of the man, they said in verse 19 of chapter 9 of John's Gospel, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." And then John adds this little note: his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Now the word Jews here is being used in a narrow sense. It's used variously in the New Testament. It can mean all of the Jews, all of the descendants of Abraham. Or in this case, it's meaning the leaders of the Jews, the elders and the chief priests and so on. They feared them. They were afraid because they had declared that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. And they didn't want to come, take one step close to indicating that they acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ. They were afraid that they might be excluded from the temple, from the synagogue. That's exactly what happened to the man himself. Verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Why was he cast out? Because of his allegiance to Jesus. Because he confessed Jesus. Because of his loyalty to Jesus. He wasn't going to beat about the bush and pretend he had no idea when he knew who it was had healed him. He declared who it was had healed him. This was a good man. This was a man full of compassion and desiring peace to all. And this man had received the compassion and knew the peace of God in his heart by the hand of Jesus. And he would not deny him. He would not reject him. He knew his rejection, his exclusion from the synagogue would be compensated by Jesus, his Lord. Blessed are you when they exclude you, Jesus says, on account of the Son of Man, on account of me. There's no blessing in being cast out because of your iniquity. Jesus once went into the synagogue and cast people out. He went in there with a whip. He turned over the tables of the money changers. And he forced out the people who were selling the lambs and the pigeons there and making the house of prayer into a den of robbers. Oh, there was no blessing attached to that exclusion from the temple. That was the judgment of God, a warning of a greater judgment that was to come. Oh, but when you were excluded on account of the Son of Man, the one who came from God into this world to reconcile sinners to himself, when your rejection is because of your allegiance to him whom these people were rejecting, well, then there is a blessing. It is all the blessing of heaven that belongs to you when your allegiance is to Jesus and you're excluded for his sake. And then he says, you're blessed when they revile you, when they say evil things about you. We read from 1 Peter earlier in our service, didn't we? And in 1 Peter in chapter 4 and in verse 14, Peter says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He says there's no blessing in receiving the hostility of those around you because you've done evil. There's no blessing attached to that. When people say ugly things about you because you really are an ugly person. I don't mean physically ugly. I mean your heart is ugly. Your attitudes are ugly. Your behaviour, your relationship to other people is ugly. It's always self-centred. It's always self-serving. It never looks to the needs of others. When you'll tread on other people to get to the place where you want to go, when you'll push your way through the queue so that you'll be at the front of the line, there's no blessing attached to people's calling you names and slandering you when you're that kind of person. But when they revile you for Jesus' sake, when they insult you because you are a follower of Jesus, oh, well, then there's the blessing. There's a blessing attached to your allegiance to Jesus, and all that belongs to Jesus is yours. Everything that Jesus has won through his righteous life in this world, everything that Jesus owns because of his position in the kingdom of God, as the King and the Lord of glory, as the Son of God, all of that belongs to you. Well, there's a reward, isn't there? What does it matter what the person here on the street says to you when you try to witness them and point them to Jesus and they start calling you names? What does that matter when you have the name of Jesus and all the blessings that he has are yours? And then in the fourth place, Jesus says, blessed are you when they spurn your name as evil. When they make of you something that is a scornful thing. When they look at you and they tear your character apart. When they're mean-spirited towards you and they make your name like mud in the community. Blessed are you when this is done on account of the Son of Man. When they reject you for the sake of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 10 and in verse 16, Jesus says, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. When people don't accept you, when they don't accept your word, when they don't accept your testimony, when they don't accept your call to consider Christ and what he has done, when they don't accept the message that you proclaim about judgment and justice and righteousness and reconciliation and life, they're rejecting God. They're rejecting him who sent you. Blessed are you when you're spurned for the sake of the Son of God, on account of the Son of Man. The blessings of Christ are yours. All that belongs to him belongs to you, because they hated him and they excluded him and they reviled him and they spurned him, and they're doing this to you because of him. But Jesus says, woe, woe to you when people speak well of you. Woe to you when everything that they say to you is sweet as honey. Woe to you when you have such an acceptance with the people of this world that they say nothing bad about you, and their faces light up in your presence and they embrace you. Woe to you when people speak well of you. Oh, it may seem a joyful thing. It may seem a happy thing. It may seem a peaceful thing. You're avoiding all of this hostility. You're avoiding all of this hatred, all of this exclusion and reviling and spurning. They welcome you. They embrace you. They pat you on the back. They hail you as a hero. But woe, woe to you. Because God will reject you. God will turn his back on you. God will not accept you. God will not include you. These are the conditions then preceding the true reward: hatred, exclusion, revulsion, spurning on account of the Son of Man. But then Jesus says that there is to be a right attitude that anticipates the true reward. What are these attitudes that anticipate the true reward? Well, they're rejoicing. It is rejoicing to have joy. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, Jesus says. Rejoice! Rejoice when? In that day. In what day? Well, in the day when people hate you. Rejoice. In the day when people exclude you. Rejoice. In the day when people revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, rejoice, rejoice in that day. It is a present response to what? Well, it's a response to the assurance of anticipated blessings, isn't it? It's not rejoice when people hate you, because it's a good thing to be hated. Not rejoice when people exclude you. You know, chin up. Be happy. It's not something that is to be fill you with joy when you're reviled and you're spurned by people, just for the sake of being reviled and spurned. As I've said, it's not about those things in and of themselves. It's about the basis for those things happening to you, your allegiance to the Son of God, the Son of Man. They are a response to the anticipated blessings attached to who Jesus is, and the fact that you are being hated because of him. It's the because of him that fills you with joy. Not the being hated, not the being excluded, not the being reviled, not the being spurned, but the because of him. It's your attachment to him that gives you joy. It should be a thing of great sorrow when someone hates you because you're a hateful person. When someone excludes you because you're a mean-spirited person. When someone reviles you because you're a person who has nothing good to say about them. It's a terrible, terrible thing. It's something to fill us with sorrow. When we ever have a realization dawn upon our hearts that someone's attitude to us is a just revulsion of us because of the way that we have behaved so badly, so unlovingly, so bitterly towards them in that situation. Oh no, there should be no joy in being hated for hatred's sake, or exclusion for exclusion's sake, but because of Jesus. We rejoice because of him. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 41, we're told that the disciples left the presence of the elders in Jerusalem, who had commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then had let them go. They rejoiced. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. And there isn't a full stop there. There's three more words for the name of Jesus. They suffered dishonor for the name of Jesus. They were charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. They were beaten because they had spoken in the name of Jesus. They were counted worthy to suffer this dishonor for the name of Jesus. They rejoiced. Well, this is what Jesus had told them that they should do. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. And so, what do the disciples do when this very thing happens to them? They rejoice. Because it's for Jesus that they have done this. They're entering in to all the rewards that Jesus has won for them through their allegiance to him, their loyalty to him. James chapter 1. James opens his letter with talking about the trials and difficulties that people can encounter. And he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," and so on. It's not stated explicitly, but implicit in the words that James uses here is that these trials have come their way because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ, because of their loyalty to him. And then Peter, again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 6. Well, let me read from verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance," here's the reward, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. They're rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Because they have this salvation. They have this inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them. They rejoice in the present because of the anticipation of blessings to come. And this joy that they have is emphasized in the repetition of Luke 6 and verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, let your joy be evident. You know, it's not that very real and true joy that is hidden in our hearts that no one can see. That's true, that's there. In the heart of every believer there is a deep-seated joy that really is something hard to express, so that even in the midst of sorrow there is this joy in us. But what Jesus is saying is, let your joy be seen. Rejoice in the day of your persecution, even leap for joy. Make it evident. Make it known. We have an example of this in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. When Paul and Silas had been preaching in Philippi, and through the hostility of people who didn't accept their message, they were cast into prison. And in verse 25 of Acts chapter 16, we read that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. There they were, in prison, because of the hostility of the people of Philippi. There they were, in chains, in the deepest cell of that prison. And what were they doing? Singing hymns. They were making it known that the joy of union with Christ far surpassed any hardship that they would have to endure in this world. Paul says to the Philippians, rejoice. Again I say, rejoice. Whatever your situation may be, if you're in Christ, you can rejoice. Can make that joy known. It is a visible response to realities that the world doesn't see. It doesn't know of the joy that is ours when we've trusted in Jesus and our sins have been forgiven and we've been reconciled to God and we have this inheritance in heaven, incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away, this salvation that will be brought to its ultimate and wonderful conclusion in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. They don't know about it. They don't understand it, but they can see the joy that we have. By God's grace, perhaps the joy that they witness in our response to difficulties will be a means of putting them to shame and causing them to rethink their own attitudes and searching out for the Saviour. These are the attitudes anticipating the true reward, joy, rejoicing, that is visible, that is evident, as a present response to these anticipated blessings. And then thirdly and finally, as we draw to a conclusion, the blessings that enrich the reward, or that are connected to, or that are really what make up this reward. What are these blessings? Well, the reward, Jesus says, is in heaven. the reward is in heaven. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Where is heaven? Heaven is a place where God is. That's the very least that we can say about heaven. Heaven is the place where God is. I was at the AGM of True Light FM, the local Christian radio station, yesterday afternoon, and they had what they called a hymn sing-along, and the theme of it was the hymns of heaven, and the man who was leading it had picked out maybe 7 or 8 hymns that spoke about heaven. And as we were singing these hymns that spoke about the pearly gates and the golden streets and the river of life flowing from the throne of God, one thing came up over and over and over again in all of those hymns, and that was, we will be in the presence of God. That's what heaven is. It is the presence of God. Well, a lot of people will say, what's so great about that? What's so great about the presence of God? Well, Adam enjoyed the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. He enjoyed it without any of the shame that accompanied his transgression of the law, his fall into sin. He walked with him in the cool of the day. He talked with him without any hindrance. What a wonderful thing it must have been. And there, in the presence of God, was, well, it's pictured for us there in Genesis 1 and 2 as a place of lushness, isn't it? It's a place of fullness. It's a place of peace. It's a place of harmony. It's a place of joy. It's a place of pleasure. It's a place of plenty. That's how it's presented to us there. And then again, at the end of the book of Revelation, where there's the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, there's this lushness there. There's a river that comes from the throne of God, and along its banks are the tree of life with all of its fruit-laden branches that are the healing of the nations. And there is the presence of God. There's no need for the sun to shine because the light of the city is the Lamb. The presence of God, there it is at the beginning of the Bible. There it is at the end of the Bible. And we have it. We have it today in measure, in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But what we are anticipating is this richness, is this fullness, is this peace, is this prosperity, this plenty, this lushness of the paradise of heaven, where God is. It's his presence. That's what heaven is. And out of the presence of the God of creation flows all of this goodness and all of this peace and all of this joy. It's because he is there that those things are there. What a wonderful thing heaven, wonderful place heaven is. No wonder Jesus says your reward is great in heaven, because God is there. He is our great reward. But also we can say that this reward that is in heaven is the reward of the joy of knowing that all of our sins have been banished. The reward of knowing that all of our corruption and vileness has been removed and will never, ever again return to haunt us or to call us to stumble and fall again. It's gone. We have now been reformed, recreated, no longer in the image of Adam, who heard the word of God and heard the word of Satan and chose to follow and trust the word of Satan, which we do every day. No longer will we have that, because we will be reformed in the image of Jesus Christ, in his likeness, and we will trust the word of God with all of our heart. and we will walk in its light all of our days. We will be his children, you see. We will bear his character. That will be the reward that will be ours in that day. It is also the reward of the prophets. That's what Jesus talks about here, isn't it? Your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. What they're doing to you in hating you and excluding you and reviling you and spurning you is what they did to the prophets. And what happened to the prophets? Well, they were welcomed by God. They were heard by God. They were received by God. They were rewarded by God. This will be yours. If you're treated like the prophets by this world, you will be treated like the prophets by God. And most of all, and most significantly, if you are treated by the prophet, the Son of God, then you will have the reward of the prophet, the Son of God. And not only will you enter into the presence of God, and not only will you have the joy of sins forgiven, and not only will you have the reality of all of the blessings of heaven that I've described, but you will wear a crown and you will reign on the throne of God. Isn't that incredible? These are the rewards of those who are loyal to Jesus. But then there's the counterpoint, isn't it? Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Oh, they spoke well of the false prophets. They said to the false prophets, well, let's see what they said to the false prophets. Isaiah chapter 30, and in verses 9 to 11, this is what they said to the false prophets. They said to the seers, to the prophets, do not see. Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. That's what they wanted to hear. And the New Testament warns as well, or they'll gather around them, Paul says to Timothy, they'll gather around them teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. We read from Jeremiah, didn't we? In chapter 14, what the people were hearing from the prophets, and they were lapping it up. Peace, peace. But God hadn't sent them. There was a sword of famine hanging over their heads, and they couldn't see it because they were listening to the false prophets. What happened to those false prophets? Well, the famine overtook them. The sword caught up with them. The judgment of God came upon them. And that will be the reward for all those who do not participate in the persecutions of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who enjoy the blessing of the world today will experience the curse of God in the life that is to come. The Beatitudes are a call to trust God and identify with Jesus Christ. And the true reward is the fruit of loyalty to Christ in the face of the great conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, that is ongoing in this world today. Whose side are you on?